Various circumstances have arisen over the past few weeks that have prevented me from preaching on Malachi. I was away for a week. We did a pulpit exchange. Then I was in Toronto. Then we preached on the unchanging God as we faced a new year. And then the earthquake in Haiti. And I felt it was important to address that whole subject of when disaster strikes, how do we respond and what do we understand by it. But I felt for a while now that we needed to come back to the truth that Malachi has for us. And so this morning I trust that God will bless us through His Word. As genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize our high calling to glorify God as we represent Him in this world. All who truly desire to please God by doing so also recognize how hard it is. Humanly impossible, in fact. Because our calling is to live a supernatural life beyond what any of us are capable of in ourselves. It is this fact that we've been called to live for the glory of God that makes it so important that we understand that biblical exhortations to live this way always come second in God's communications to us. The message of Scripture, the Old Testament as well as the New, is never do these things and then you will live. Rather, it is always this is what God has done for you. Believe this and live in light of it to His glory. In other words, the gospel always comes to us in a certain order. Namely, the indicative, there's the grammar lesson again, the indicative of God's love first, and then the imperative of our responsibility second. The declaration of what God has done, and then the command to live for His glory. God's love, then our obedient response. There are generally two problems we have with this message of grace, God's love, which calls for a response of loving obedience. And the two problems are these. Either we forget that salvation is by grace from first to last, and we fall into a performance mentality that says, I must do better, I must do better, or God won't love me. You ever feel that way? You ever fall into that? Or the opposite happens, which is perhaps even worse, and we begin to take God's grace and His love for granted. We feel it doesn't matter how I live, God will forgive me anyway. And with these two errors, there are usually two results. If we fall into a performance mentality, we become discouraged and depressed because our performance is never good enough. And if we have to work harder to get God to be favorable toward us, we are going to labor and become those in bondage. On the other hand, if we take God's grace for granted, it's very easy to become lax in our Christian living and live lives that dishonor the Lord and harm the cause of Christ. So what's the solution? Well, God's Word speaks to this issue, and this morning I invite you to consider His Word to us through the prophet Malachi. And this passage in particular, but really we're going to draw from the whole book, and this is the message of the whole book, I believe, that as God's covenant people, we are called to respond to His love. And we are called to respond to His love by honoring Him in every area of our lives. We need to grasp that He loves us. We need to be moved by that. And then we need to respond to that. As God's covenant people, we are called to respond to His love by honoring Him in every area of our lives. Now, the fundamental truth about the relationship of God to His covenant people is that He loves us. As we look at verses 2 through 5, that is the theme. I have loved you, says the Lord. God declares that He loves His people unconditionally. I have loved you, says the Lord. God is speaking to His people Israel through a human prophet, and He declares that He loves them. Note that there are no conditions or qualifications to this declaration. It's not, I will love you if. It's not, I love you except those who. It is simply, I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, a question may come to your minds. Why does He use the perfect tense? Why does He say, I have loved you? Why not just say, I love you? Well, it could accurately be translated in English with the present tense, I love you, because it certainly conveys the truth that God does love His people at the very moment that Malachi speaks. But the perfect tense, I have loved you, is a very accurate translation of the original Hebrew. And it makes it clear that God has always loved his people Israel, and that he continues to love them right to that very moment when he speaks to them through Malachi. In other words, God is saying to his people, I have always loved you and I still love you. This love that God declares for Israel means that he has chosen them for an intimate relationship with him, and that he will always act in accordance with that relationship. The word love in the Old Testament is often used in connection with God's choosing his people and his continuing faithfulness to them. One writer explains that it involves the passionate desire to be intimately united with a person. It's a personal love. God knows you and me by name. He cares about us. He yearns to be in relationship with us. Why the God of the universe should care about individual human beings is beyond us to understand, and especially sinful human beings. But he does. He loves us. He desires to know us and to be in relationship with us, intimate relationship with us. And that includes consciously acting on behalf of those whom he loves for their benefit. It includes the idea of affection and compassion, exemplified, for example, in God's word through Isaiah in chapter 49, where God says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God never forgets. He is constantly thinking about us, his people. Here in Malachi, God's declaration of love, as one writer puts it, refers to the Lord's election of Israel for a special and exclusive relationship, redeeming them from bondage in Egypt and from exile in Babylon, and continually acting in faithfulness to that relationship. In other words, God had chosen to love Israel, not because they were more righteous and lovable than anyone else, but because God delighted to love them, because it is his nature to love. Surely there's an obvious application we can make to ourselves as the people of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. We too have been chosen by God. He has set his love upon us. He has inscribed our names on the palms of his hands. He knows you and me as individuals. He delights to love us. He chose us not because we are more righteous than anyone else, not because we are more lovable than anyone else, but simply because he delights to love us, for it is his very nature to love. And as those who've come into relationship with God through the gospel, we know that this love for us has been expressed at incredibly great cost. The very lifeblood of his Son, dying on the cross in our place, taking the punishment that you and I deserve, taking his sin, our sin, upon him, being forsaken of God that we might never be. I have loved you, says the Lord. One quick application that one commentator notes is that the knowledge that one has been chosen by God for an intimate relationship, and that God will always act in accordance with that relationship, should make a profound difference in the way we handle obstacles and failure and disappointment, strife and human antagonism. God is for us. God loves us. God has demonstrated that love once and forever, so there is never a reason to doubt at the cross. And that should make a difference how we go through life. I would like to ask you to ask yourselves this morning, do you know that God loves you this morning? That is the birthright of every child of God, that we are loved by him. Israel responds, how have you loved us? Sinful human beings, even redeemed sinful human beings, tend to doubt God's love. When the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to prosper, we are apt to question that God loves us. Think about Israel's situation. It's good to understand a little bit of the history here. At this point in their history, sometime between 400 and 500 BC, probably, they were few in number. The spiritual temperature of the nation was tepid, kind of lukewarm. The religious life was dull. God didn't really seem to be in their midst. He didn't seem to be doing any work to establish His name. They had returned from exile in Babylon some decades earlier. The temple had been rebuilt, an act of mercy by God who had sent them off into exile and allowed the temple to be destroyed because of their idolatry and unfaithfulness. And yet He had promised to bring them back, and He had done so. But the expected age of glory had not materialized. It was a time of waiting. It was a time of routine. And as a result, the people had become discouraged and even disillusioned, and they were now doubting God's love. "How have you loved us?" they asked cynically. They had lost the ability to see God's work in their lives because they were focused on what they didn't have instead of what they did have. If we're not careful, it's easy for us to arrive in the same state. Corporately, church life may seem routine. Our growth may be small or not evident at all. The excitement wanes. Spiritual fervor diminishes. Members become sporadic in attendance and expectations become low. There are far too many churches like this. Perhaps we're like this. Individually, it can become hard to read God's Word with enthusiasm or regularity. Does that describe you this morning? Prayer is unappealing and little practiced. We find it easy to begin doubting that God loves us or cares about us or is even interested in us. And in turn, we find that we're not all that interested in Him. Perhaps that describes some of us here today. Perhaps more than a few. Perhaps that is true of us as a congregation. I've always been interested in the ministry cycle of pastors. I'm not sure what the national average is. It might be something like 3 years pastors change churches. I was talking to a friend the other day whose father was a pastor and said his dad averaged about 7 years in every church. He's been in his church about 8 years and he's beginning to wonder if it's time to change, whether his ministry's coming to an end. Things just seem to be kind of routine. Nothing's happening. Good things are happening, but there's no enthusiasm. The people are just giving the impression that they're coasting, and he's wondering if he is not able to minister to them anymore. That happens. Every pastor goes through that. Every congregation goes through that, unless we take steps to guard against it. We may not voice the complaint openly as Israel does here, at least through the words of Malachi. But it may be that the words of Israel express feelings that you and I wouldn't admit to others, but should admit to ourselves at least. We turn to God and say, "How have you loved us? Do you really love us? Where are you?" So then God demonstrates His love for us by contrasting His judgment of those whom He has left to continue in their sin. "I have loved you," says the Lord. But you say, "How have you loved us?" You see how it goes back and forth? God speaks, then Israel, then God again. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom," now Edom is the nation that descended from Esau the person, "if Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.'" Tough words. Words we don't like to think about. Words that offend some people. God had graciously chosen Israel, the descendants of Jacob, to be His people, to be the recipients of His love, in the same way He has graciously chosen you and me in Christ to be His people. As He says in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." In contrast, God had left Edom, the descendants of Esau, to go their own way, and he had judged them for their sin. He can even go so far as to say, Esau, I have hated. I don't believe this is personal animosity, but it is hatred of Esau and his descendants as sinners. It is a choosing to pass over them, to allow them to continue in their sinful ways until his judgment falls upon them. Now we need to understand some things here. We must remember that Israel was not chosen because they were holy. They were sinners too. God could have left them to go their way and poured out his judgment upon them. We look at Jacob and Esau, we could argue that Jacob started off even more ungodly than his brother Esau. God's choice of Jacob was not because Jacob was better, it was not because he saw potential in Jacob, it was entirely of grace, it was entirely undeserved. The fate of Esau and the people of Esau is the fate that all of us deserve. No one deserves salvation. Everyone deserves judgment. God is free to save whom he chooses or to save no one at all. As he says in Romans 10, where Paul quotes this passage, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God goes on to say through Paul, he says to Moses, Paul quoting the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is entirely free to show mercy to whomever he will, and entirely free to not show mercy at all, but to give justice. If you and I this morning are believers in Jesus Christ, if we are resting in him and our sins are forgiven, we need to understand that it is entirely by grace. God did not owe you salvation. He could have passed you by. And the fact that you have put your trust in Christ is proof of his love for you. It's not that you've done something good for him. It is that he has opened your eyes. He has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has forgiven your sins. He has made you a child of God. And that is his love. Moreover, as we look at God's judgment of Edom and Esau, we see a foreshadowing of the final judgment, when God will judge all of mankind who do not return to him in repentance and faith. We think about, again, the history, and it's so helpful to understand a little bit of what's gone on. God had allowed Israel to be devastated by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in 587 BC, followed by 70 years of exile in Babylon, while Edom, the descendants of Esau, had escaped unscathed. Babylon hadn't attacked Edom. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, had even helped the Babylonians by cutting off the escape routes of Israelite fugitives. We read about that in Obadiah. However, after that, God had ordained that Edom would be ravaged by invaders in much the same way as Judah had been. The difference was that God had brought his people back from Babylon to rebuild the nation because he loved them. But he had declared that Edom would never be restored as a nation. His judgment on them as a nation was permanent. Now there were individual Edomites who had later come to live in a part of Judea or of Israel called Idumea. But they were no longer a nation. But those individuals who had permanently lost their national identity are recorded in Mark 3:8. As hearing the gospel. So individually, God still brought them the gospel. But he had demonstrated judgment on them as a nation. And so that is contrasted with his treatment of Israel. God's love for his people is demonstrated by his continuing on in covenant relationship with them, continuing to forgive their sin, continuing to walk with them. And that is just as true of us, who are the continuation of the people of God, the Christian church. It is just as true of us as it was of ancient Israel. So if you're trusting in Jesus Christ today, If you're delighting in God, if you're desiring to live for His glory, know that He has chosen you. He has set His love upon you and chosen you to be His own. He sent His Son into the world to redeem you. The Lord Jesus has poured out His lifeblood for you. He has loved you. He does love you. And He will love you forever. We have much to praise Him for. God loves His people. If Jesus Christ is your only hope today, then you can know with certainty that the Almighty Creator of the universe has written your name on His hands, and He thinks about you all the time. He loves you. But we could stop there. That wouldn't be the message that Malachi has brought. It wouldn't be the complete message. We need to understand the whole picture. Secondly, as we study this passage, we learn that God calls us to honor Him in every way. We've heard the indicative. God declares to us, I love you. I have sent my Son for you. That's the indicative. Now we come to the imperative, the command, the response that God calls for from all whom He loves. In verse 6 we read, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. God declares His love for us. And then He says, where is the honor that is due me? Now we can say, okay, I'm going to forget about the love of God. Here's God again. What we have to do, always, always performance. And that's the wrong way of understanding it. It must be understood in the light of the truth that you and I are loved passionately by God. That He has poured out the blood of His Son to make us His own. Is it too much for Him to expect that we should love Him in return? Every marriage relationship operates on that basis. A husband loves a wife and expects love to be returned. A wife loves a husband and expects love to be returned. God loves us and He calls us to honor Him. Now we note that verse 6 is addressed specifically to Israel's priests. In other words, the leadership has the greatest responsibility. But this applies to all of us as well, because as New Testament believers, we are all priests. Peter writes, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So we're all priests. Furthermore, we know from the pattern of the New Testament that the requirement of Christian living is necessary for those in leadership, but that doesn't mean it's any less part of God's will for those who are the people of God who may not yet be in leadership. So when God says to the priests, where is my honor? That in turn applies to all of God's people. But again, we're all priests, so we know it applies to us. As God's covenant people, we're called to respond to His love by honoring Him in every area of life. If I am a father, God says, where is my honor? And then we will just draw some applications from this book of Malachi. The first one is from this section that we've read. We are to honor God in our worship. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Now, the Lord's table doesn't mean the celebration of the Lord's table that we have. For them, it was the altar in the temple where they offered sacrifices. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? The priests were offering polluted food on God's altar. In other words, they were encouraging and the people were going along with it, basically saying, okay, well, we don't want to waste our best livestock. I've got a lame animal here. It's no good to me. I'll use it for a sacrifice. I've got a blind sheep here. It's no good to me. I can get rid of that. In other words, God was getting the leftovers that we didn't want. That's what they were doing. They are profaning the Lord's name. In verse 13, it is expressed that worship had become weariness to them. Ah, this routine, we've got to do it over and over. He's never satisfied. This God, He's always in our minds. He's always got to do this. They valued their wealth more than God. They tried to use cast-offs for worship. God's response is shocking. In verse 10, we read, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you." I sometimes wonder, and I say this out of love for all of you, but I sometimes wonder if God does not feel like shutting the doors to our church building or to other churches, but I can't worry about other churches, but to ours. Because we become weary of worship, because we just go through the motions, because we give it our leftovers, because it's not really the highest priority. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, am I giving God my best worship? And there are many ways to apply that to ourselves. Do I deliberately try to get enough sleep on Saturday night that I might be alert to worship God and to hear His Word and to understand it on Sunday mornings? Or do I value and prize partying and good times with my friends more than I do meeting with my God? Do I give Him the leftovers of my energy? Do we treasure hearing the Word of God, and do we respect the God of the Word, or do we wander in and out of the worship service like it's a movie or a hockey game? If Jesus Christ were here in this pulpit this morning teaching us, would we yawn in His face? Would we fall asleep while He's speaking? Would we walk out in the middle of His sentence? Do we talk or giggle or think about other things while we're supposedly worshiping? The passage that was read at the beginning of our service, the Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah and says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." These are hard things. I don't delight in saying them. But I figure once a year it's probably not a bad thing to say some hard things, because I care about you and I care about the Lord. I'm saying them to myself as well. Do we appreciate the opportunity to study the Bible in depth in Sunday school? Or to discuss topics relevant to our discipleship in the evening service or the shepherd groups? Or are we content to get away with the minimum? Well, I go to church Sunday mornings, that's all I need to do. It's been said that those who don't appreciate the freedom to worship will likely lose the privilege. In other words, don't come to church because the pastor's getting on your case. God would rather that we shut the doors. But you and I need to ask ourselves, do we really passionately love God? Is coming to church a burden? Is it wearisome? Is worshiping God and studying His Word and being with His people something we do because we have to? Or do we delight in the Lord? Do we want to be here? Do we hunger to know Him better? Do we consider ourselves disciples of Jesus, people who are apprentices of the Messiah, because we want to serve Him, we want to become like Him, we want to know Him, and we want others to know Him? Or do we secretly think of our faith more like eternal life insurance? I'm going to die someday, but I'm okay. I'm insured. I know where I'm going. It's enough to get us to heaven, but it's something we don't want to affect our daily living too much. That's dishonoring to the Lord. I sometimes think, and I don't pray for this, maybe I should, that a good dose of persecution would probably be good for the church in North America. We would have to evaluate our priorities and say to ourselves, okay, I love God, and I love His people, and I love hearing His Word, and I'm going to meet with them even if it costs me physical pain. Or maybe we'd say, no, it's not worth it. But at least we would know where we really stand. We are to honor God in our worship. And I would just put in a word here for our worship team and for the various other aspects of the service. From the beginning, well, let's not include the announcements, but after the announcements, from the prayer to the conclusion of the service, it's worship. It's meant to be us adoring and loving God with our heart and mind and soul and strength, every aspect of our being. And so it's all important. Now, I'm thankful for other ministries, and I'm thankful for the food ministry downstairs, and especially for those who minister to children. And I understand sometimes parents need to go downstairs with their children. And if so, so be it. But if you can be up here, if being downstairs isn't necessary, then to be lax about being up here reveals something important. We are called to be lovers of God, worshipers of God, and this is an opportunity we have. And if we take it for granted, we may well lose it. So worship is important. We are also to honor God in our teaching. As we go on into chapter 2, and I'm just going to highlight a few of the applications that Malachi would bring us. We won't go into great depth. God again addresses the priests, and he says that they are not being careful about what they teach. The lips of a priest are to preserve knowledge, and his covenant with them was one of peace, but instead he says that their teaching does not bless the people. You have turned, this is one that I take to heart as a pastor, but it's true of all of us. We're all responsible to share the gospel and to strengthen the believers, aren't we? So no, we're not all teachers in an official way. You know, I'm thankful for Rod and Felicia and Marjorie and Bob and Karen and Gail and those who are our teachers. And if I left any of you out, please forgive me. I'm thankful for everyone who teaches. But we're all teachers in one sense. But in verse 8 it says, "But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction." So we are to honor God in our teaching. Now again, he's addressing the priests. And there's that principle we have in James. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." They were dishonoring God because their teaching caused people to stumble. But we need to recognize that in our teaching, not only in church and Sunday school, but also in our witness to unbelievers and teaching our children, all of us have responsibilities, and our teaching is to be true, and we're to guard knowledge so that people come to know God as He truly is. But that has some implications about our own desire to understand truth. If we are to teach, we must be taught. We must pursue to understand the truth of God. Do we honor God in the way we desire to understand His truth and in the way we pass it on to others? Are we concerned to grow in our understanding? Or, okay, we'll step on some more toes here. Please forgive me. I'm stepping on my own as well. Do we spend more time watching TV or playing video games or reading the news or a million other pursuits than we do studying God's truth? We are to honor God in our teaching. We are to honor God in our marriages. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" First of all, just in relationships among one another. "Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." And then verse 13, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless." We are to honor God in our marriages. We are to marry only those who love God. Israel had married the daughter of a foreign god. In other words, they were marrying people who did not love the one true God. Those who did not bow to Him. That's an Old Testament and a New Testament principle. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I say to all of you young people, if you are dating someone who's not yet a believer, you are dishonoring God. I'm not trying to pick on anyone. It's true for all of us. We should only be in a serious relationship with someone with whom we're considering marriage. If it's a person you wouldn't marry, you shouldn't be in a serious relationship with them. And you shouldn't marry someone who doesn't love God. You're going different directions. You're dishonoring God. You're hurting yourself. You're being unfair to the other person. Whom do I love first of all? Jesus? Myself? Moreover, for those who are married, we're to be faithful to our marriage partners, not only outwardly, but inwardly, emotionally. With our use of our time, our emotional attachments to anyone other than our spouse, the danger of pornography, and then, of course, unfaithfulness in a very physical sense as well. God wants us to raise our families to fear Him. It is meant to start with our marriage relationships. It's a question of honoring God. We are to honor God in our worship. We are to honor God in our teaching. We are to honor God in our marriages. We are to honor God in our stewardship. Chapter 3. Tithing. God accuses Israel of robbing Him. Tithing was a principle of stewardship in Israel. Stewardship is still a principle for God's people. Although I believe the amount is between each one of us and God. I don't believe tithing is a law, but giving is God's desire. And a tithe is a good place to start, but that's between you and the Lord. The question is, do you and I give regularly, systematically, and sacrificially to the Lord's work? We are to honor God in our stewardship. We are to honor God in our loyalty. Do we regard it a privilege to serve God? Chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Do you and I regard it as a privilege to be God's people and to serve Him? Or is it a burden? Do we begrudge Him our service? If we do, that's a mark of disloyalty. And that springs out of unbelief and a lack of esteem for His name. And so again, and these are hard questions. I promise not to do this next week. But it's good for us once in a while, isn't it? Has our love and our loyalty to God grown cold? There are many other applications, but these are the ones Malachi makes, and that's all I'm going to make today. There's enough there for all of us to go home and weep, to search our hearts, to ask God to work in us. God loves us. As God's covenant people, we are called to respond to His love by honoring Him in every area of life. And so I would close with one final point, and it is this. That God remembers those who fear Him, but He will judge those who refuse to humble themselves. So I'll close with a warning and a promise. In chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." God will judge those who remain hard toward Him. There's not much more that needs to be said. The day of judgment is coming. Christians need not fear it. But we do need to be sure that we are Christians. Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And He also said that the day will come when there will be people who think they are His, and He will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So this morning, if you and I would be sure that we are children of God, we need to examine our hearts. We need to ask ourselves about things that we can't fake. Things that we might deceive others in, but we can't deceive ourselves if we look closely. Do we delight in Him? Is He our treasure? Or do we think lightly of Him? So I would encourage you to be honest with yourself today when you go home. So that was the warning. But there's a promise. And I want to close on the positive. He remembers those whose hearts are tender toward Him. Chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Those who feared him, who respected him, that godly fear, that reverence, they speak to one another about these things. They encourage one another to seek him. They hold one another accountable to be genuine, to be zealous about honoring him. They're not perfect, but they believe that God loves them and they love him in return. They esteem his name. Honoring God is the passion of their lives. They don't do it perfectly, but they want to. And they appreciate others who want to. And they stand together and they encourage each other. Malachi tells us, God tells us, that God remembers such people. He has their name written in his book. They shall be mine. They shall be my treasured possession. And then there's a final promise in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. But for you who fear my name, the same group, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The Son of Righteousness makes us think of the Son of God. Not the same word, Son. But he will rise and shine on us because he is the righteous one. And we shall be like stalls leaping for joy, or calves leaping for joy from the stall. That's the hope of the believer. That's the hope of those who fear God. And then Malachi closes by summing up all that he has said by reminding us, actually God says this in chapter 4 and verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. In other words, be people who are concerned about my glory by doing my will. And then in closing the prophecy, God declares that he will send Elijah to prepare for the great and awesome day of the Lord. The Lord Jesus made it clear that John the Baptist would fulfill that. But in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we're told that not only would this messenger Elijah come, who was John the Baptist, to prepare the way for the Lord, but the Lord himself will come. But the question is asked there in chapter 3, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He's come once. John tells us in his gospel that he brought grace and truth. The next time he will bring final salvation and final judgment. If you fear the Lord, his coming will be good news. The question for all of us is, are we ready for his appearing? And in the meantime, let's remind ourselves that as God's covenant people, we are called to respond to his love by honoring him in every area of life and doing so from the heart. May that be true of everyone here today. Because I say this with all sincerity and with all concern for you. If you this day do not love God from your heart, one day he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So please don't go home today and just forget all this and say, "Oh, it's okay. I'll just keep going like I have been." Jesus never left people neutral. They always were forced to make a choice. He said, "Whoever is not for me is against me." I pray that all of us would choose to be for him, that we would love him. How do we kindle that love for him? By meditating on his love for us. He loves you. He has always loved you. He will always love you. Let's love him in return. Let's pray. Our Father, your word searches us, and sometimes it hurts. And I thank you that there is so much good news. But sometimes we need to have a wake-up call, and we need to hear the negative side as well. And I pray that no one would go from here today feeling like, oh, this Christian faith is just all bad news. Because it's not. But it is realistic. Lord, you have loved us. You poured out your life for us. You've written our names on the palms of your hands, and you delight in us. How we should delight in you. Forgive us for falling short. Give us the grace to start fresh today and to love you with all our hearts. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Let's close by singing a song that declares that He is our everything. Jesus, all for Jesus. We'll stand together.